What is obedience? If you had to define obedience, what would it include? Anything, call it out. Obedience.
Follow through.
What?
Follow through.
Okay.
Honor.
Honor?
Doing what you're told.
Doing what you're told to do.
When you don't want to do it.
When you don't want to do it.
Going to Fort Hood.
Going to Fort Hood. There you go, obedience. Something that has to be done, but you don't want to do it. And then if you follow through with that, obedience, okay? Let's put a little twist on this. If that's the definition of obedience, what then would be the definition of submission? What's different about submission than just obedience? Yielding.
Willingness.
What was the other?
Respecting authority.
Attitude.
Your attitude.
There is a big difference between obedience and submission. When we have children, we usually lean pretty heavily on the obedience side, hoping that someday submission might actually take place. If you were to try and refine these two words down to their core of a definition. Obedience is complying with an order, and submission is a willingness to yield to it. It is possible to obey without submission. Would you agree? You see, obedience is an outward action, while submission is an inward attitude that we have. There was a mother who had a disobedient son, and she told him to go sit in the corner, and he didn't want to sit, and she forced him through other threats to sit in the corner. And as he sat there a few minutes, he said, "Mom, I want you to know, I am sitting on the outside, but I am standing on the inside." I don't know if you've ever had a child like that. I think I've had one or two. You see, he didn't submit, he obeyed. And as followers of Christ, one of the things that we are called to do is we need to learn to submit to God. I am not the best at submitting. I will admit that right up front. I do pretty good at obeying God, but I'm not as good submitting to God. I have a tendency when I sense God is asking me to do something to say that I am sitting on the outside, but standing on the inside. See, one time God asked me to invite someone over for dinner. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but that's not normal in our house. To just invite a person that we don't necessarily know over to our house for dinner. But this was a different kind of a dinner. This was a holiday meal. This was a family holiday meal. And holiday meals have traditionally in my life not been a time for strangers to show up and join you. There's traditions and there's all the family events that take place, and it might seem awkward to have someone from the outside come into that kind of a setting. I mean, sure, it sounds really holy to do this, you know, so I mean, don't get me wrong, I know what the right answer is. But still, when you have to actually make that decision, I found myself struggling between obedience and submission. But think about it. Inviting someone that you don't really know over to your family's dinner, and the rest of the family doesn't really have a say-so in this, you would just be inviting them, and they would be kind of, I don't know, let's just be honest. They would be intruding. It would give your family traditions and all the things you normally do, and you know, the kind of banter maybe that happens at the table. To have a stranger there would be awkward. It would be different. And so I had this sense that God was asking me to do this, and I felt like I needed to be obedient to it, but I knew in my heart I was not submitting to it. I was willing to invite this person over, but in my heart, without them knowing, I was going to begrudge it the whole time. I was going to be kind of like, you know, this just isn't fair, God. Not being concerned about what God's bigger plan might be or what his ultimate plan is. I was just concerned with the disruption of my life. So what do you think I did? Well, I'll leave it to you to guess. Has God ever asked you to do something that you've struggled with obedience or submission? The story we're going to look at today is a story of obedience and of submission. It's the first of the Christmas characters that we're going to look at in this series, and it's the story of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Now, when I say Mary, mother of Jesus, and we're around Christmas time, you all have an idea, an image of what Mary is. Through all of the teachings that you have, the tradition that surrounds her, and what I'd like you to do for this morning is I want you to do the best you can to suspend those things. All that you know about Mary, all that the church has ever taught you, all the tradition that surrounded her, strip all that away, and let's meet Mary for the first time as the scripture lays it out, and see if the other things that people try to pile on Mary fit. But I want you to really know her for who she was at this very beginning moment that she's revealed to us in the scriptures. So if you would, open up your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in the very first chapter of Luke, starting at verse 26. So open up Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Now, this is a little bit of an introduction, just so that we know what's going on. But there's a lot happening in this introduction. Just prior to this event, this angel that is going to be introduced into this story, his name is Gabriel. He has just gone to a woman named Elizabeth. And he told Elizabeth that she would have a son. And that son's name was going to be what? John. That John becomes the John the Baptist of the Bible. Now, what was John's purpose? What was his calling? Why the angel Gabriel, when he went to this older woman named Elizabeth and said she was going to have a baby, which was miraculous because she was barren, but she was going to have this baby named John. What was his job? What was John's job? Prepare the way. You know, I heard that all my years growing up, that John was to prepare the way for Jesus. And I never knew what he was preparing. You know, if John's supposed to prepare the way for Jesus, what does that mean? What was he preparing? Is it just as confusing for you as it was for me? Yeah, definitely. The scriptures say very clearly that he was to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah, for the one that was to come. Now, you've got to get your head around this. The Jewish people, for centuries, for millennia, thousands of years, have been waiting for a figure to come called the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the Son of God, sent by God to straighten everything out again, to overthrow the rulers of this world and to set God's kingdom here on earth. And the prophets, the teachers, always teaching about the coming of the Messiah. When John is born, he's told that he is to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah, meaning it was now within their generation. I want you to think of it like this. If God came to one of us and said, you're going to have a son, and he's going to prepare the way for Jesus' second coming, that would be incredible news, because that means it's no longer sometime in the future that Christ will return, but it will happen during the lifetime of this child. This is incredible news that the Messiah is now nearly here. John's given the responsibility to help prepare the people so when the Messiah comes, they're ready for him. So that's why John was doing all this baptizing out in the wilderness and all this teaching. He was trying to get the people ready for the coming of the Messiah. So Elizabeth is the mother of this baby, John, and her pregnancy is a miracle in itself. But it tells us here that God sent the angel Gabriel to a place called Nazareth. Now, how many of you have heard of Nazareth before? Not one hand would go up if you asked that question during Jesus' days. Nobody knew what Nazareth was. This is nowhere. This is a town of nothingness. This is a town that when you said it, no one knew what it was. In fact, the scriptures even say nothing good comes from Nazareth. This is not a place on the radar. If you're going to have anything significant happen, it is not coming from Nazareth. What place in South Dakota might be in Nazareth?
Madison?
Where Levi goes to school. Okay, well, let's test it out. How many of you have heard of Madison before? No, that one didn't work. How about another one? Which one? Pier what? Pierpont? Pierpont. How many of you have heard of Pierpont? Oh, man. I hadn't, but that doesn't work either. Where is that? 30 miles out of Aberdeen. Wow. Pierpont. I thought you were just going to say pier. Does anything good ever come out of pier? I don't know. How about you? Any others? Any other podunks you know of?
Canova.
What?
Canova.
Spell?
C-A-N-O-V-A.
Canova? Anybody heard of Canova? Wow. You guys know your small towns. Nazareth couldn't get a hand up. Nobody knows where Nazareth is. And there's this girl there named Mary, and it says that she, what does the next verse say she is? She's a, verse 27? A virgin. Now, this word virgin, that's our English word that we have translated from a Greek word. The Greek word is parthenos. Okay? So when the Greek said parthenos, we've looked at what that word means, and we've said our closest English example is virgin. The thing is that parthenos is much bigger of a term than just determining whether someone has had sexual intercourse or not. Parthenos is a word that was used only for women. It was mainly used for girls between the ages of about 12 or 14 years of age. These girls would have been prepubescent girls, meaning that they were not able to have children. And so we would assume that a girl, prepubescent, 12 to 14, would also be a virgin, right? It's just that the word doesn't mean that solely. It's got that bigger definition. But an interesting fact is that when a woman was postmenopausal, she was again called this word for virgin. She was called this parthenos. It was determined that once a woman was no longer able to conceive children, she entered into a second virginity. Meaning that parthenos really is used for women who are unable to conceive children because they are prepubescent or postmenopausal. But a woman could have had many, many children and still be called this term in her old age. Elizabeth would have been parthenos. But miraculously, she was going to have a child, but she was barren. So Mary is a virgin. She's a girl between 12 and 14 years of age from podunk nowhere called Nazareth. And she is, at least from what we can tell from the scriptures, unable to have children because of her age. But Mary is also engaged. Now, engagement during 2,000 years ago is very different from engagement today. Engagement then was a contract between two people, a legal document. On this legal document, it would state what the dowry would be. In other words, what the groom or the husband had to pay the father of the girl that he wanted to marry. And it was a hefty amount. It was substantial. And it would take a year to 2 years for the husband to be able to acquire the property, the money, the livestock, whatever it was that he was going to pay as a part of his dowry. So these engagements would go on for a long period of time. So the document also included in it what would happen to future children or to this wife if the husband had died, how they would be taken care of and protected. So this is a very important document. They were considered married during the engagement period of time. But the girl still lived at home, and they had to wait until they had a ceremony in which the marriage would be consummated, and then it would be a full union. But to break the engagement required a divorce. We use that word, we think, only once there's a marriage that's happened. But in these days, that engagement paper, in order to break it, in other words, for Mary to say, I don't want to be married, or for Joseph to say, I want to break this engagement, it would require a divorce proceeding for them to be able to get out of the contract. Once they entered the contract, it was set, and you just waited for the date of the ceremony. There's some documents as well that would talk about how some of these girls, which again were prepubescent, that the engagement period would last until she had her first cycle. Because once she had her first cycle, they knew that she was able to bear children, and then the marriage would take place. The marriage would not take place prior to that. We have no idea from the scriptures how long Mary has been engaged to Joseph, how long this engagement was planned to be. We just know that she is engaged, and she's at this young age, she is a parathenos, a virgin. And so we have this unique kind of setting that's happened here, and that's why this introductory material is so important. That she's from Nazareth, which people would say, where? And she was to this virgin. And you got to have the picture of what that meant, who that kind of a person was. And that she was then engaged. It had already been decided who she was going to marry. So she was set aside for Joseph. She was his. Then we go to verse 28. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Verse 29, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Do you know why Mary is confused and disturbed and trying to figure out what this angel could mean? Do you know why she's confused? Because she's Mary from Nazareth. Even in Nazareth, she's small fish. Mary's nothing, she's just a kid. And this angel comes to her and has these lofty compliments of who she is. And she's confused by this. She has no idea what this all means. She's trying to figure out, why is this angel visiting? What is this angel saying to me? What is going on here? Why am I in this situation? Verse 30. Angel reaffirms her. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. I mean, the proclamation is as clear as can be. You found favor with God, and you're now going to have a baby. It's going to be a baby boy, and his name's going to be Jesus. So don't get out the baby name book, because we already picked it for you. Oh my goodness. A parathenos is going to have a child? How is that even possible? She can't conceive. How in the world would she ever conceive a child? And his name is Jesus. Now that's the Greek word for Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means? What the name itself means? What's that? Sort of like Savior. It's the Lord saves. The Lord saves. His name is the Lord saves. Or salvation is from the Lord, that kind of an idea. The Lord saves. Little bit of a side note on the name of Jesus. This word, the Lord saves, in Hebrew is a different sounding word than it is in Greek, obviously because there's two different languages that we have going on here. But when it's spoken in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. So maybe you've heard that before. Yeshua is the name for Jesus in Hebrew. And when you translate Hebrew into English, directly from Hebrew to English, do you know what Yeshua is translated to? Joshua. Very good. Anytime you see the name Joshua in the Old Testament, that's the name Yeshua, which is the same name Jesus was given. So if you were a Hebrew, you would have been calling Jesus Yeshua, or in English translation, Joshua. Now, in Greek, the word that means Jesus saves, or I mean, the Lord saves, is, do you know? Yahweh is the name for God. No. Jesus. You heard that one before? Jesus is the Greek. Translate that into English directly, and that's where we get Jesus from. So whether it's Jesus or Joshua, it was the same name. Whether it's Yeshua or Jesus, that's just Hebrew versus Greek. So this name Jesus, the Lord saves, is what this baby is to be called. Now, the angel Gabriel is now going to go into some description so that Mary is very clear, even at her young age, who this baby is. Verse 32, he will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, if you would have been a student of the scriptures, and you read 2 Samuel or Psalms 89, you would have come across a promise that God made to King David 900 years prior to this event, that God would bring his son and set his son up on the throne of David, and that he would reign forever. The prophets and the teachers took this that during this 900-year period of time and continued to point towards the Messiah, that this would happen. So for the angel Gabriel to say that Jesus is going to be this son of God that's going to sit on the throne and reign forever is the way of the angel Gabriel saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. John is going to prepare the way. Jesus is the actual Messiah. This would have been a very powerful statement that he made. And then Mary asks the angel in verse 34, she says, but how can this happen? I'm a parathenos. I'm a virgin. I can't have children. I'm young. I'm too young. This is as simple and honest a question as can be asked. This isn't a doubting question. This is a clarification question. But Jesus, you just said that I'm gonna have this child. It's gonna be a boy. It's gonna be named Jesus. But I'm a parathenos. I can't do this. Verse 35. The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." A lot of people have speculated what the verbs come upon and overshadow mean. I think the best way to translate these words in the Bible is to find out where they've been used in other places of the Bible and see if we can discern a definition. The verb come upon is used in Isaiah 32:15, where it refers to the Spirit coming upon the land to make it fertile. Luke uses it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to describe the Spirit coming upon the believers at Pentecost. The verb overshadow appears in Exodus 40:35 to show God's overshadowing the tabernacle in a cloud. And Luke uses it again in Luke 9:34 to show God's overshadowing presence in the transfiguration account. There is nothing implied or suggested about a sexual union or God impregnating Mary in this way. This is a divine miracle. This is an overshadowing, a coming upon of God upon Mary and her miraculously becoming impregnated with the baby Jesus. The angel goes on in verse 36 to give some evidence. He says, "What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. And people used to say she was barren, but she's now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Elizabeth is an old lady. She was barren. Everybody knew she was barren. But the Lord has determined that she's going to give birth to this baby John. Not only is she going to do it, but she's already 6 months pregnant. Mary is going to end up later in the story going to Elizabeth and spending time with Elizabeth. And when John and Jesus meet in the womb, that there's actually movement in the womb as they come together. It's this incredibly cool story that takes place as John and Jesus are in each other's presence in the womb. But the phrase at the end on verse 37, "for nothing is impossible with God," is a direct quote of Genesis 18:14. And the time it was used was with Sarah, the old woman who was barren and ended up becoming pregnant. And so the angel is saying, just like your relative, just like your Aunt Elizabeth is now pregnant in her 6 month, nothing's impossible with God. Pointing back to also, remember, Sarah got pregnant when she was in her 90s. And she gave birth to a son. So Mary, don't you worry. For God, anything is possible. When he decides, he's going to do it. And Mary's response is one of the most beautiful responses to God's call on a person's life. Verse 38, Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. I don't know if we can really grasp the kind of faith that Mary has in this moment. What willingness she had. Do you realize what could very possibly happen to Mary? I mean, she was well aware. Certainly, if she would have gotten pregnant during this engagement period of time, she would have been ridiculed by others, at the least. It would have been grounds for divorce from Joseph, and not only divorce, but she would have been tainted at that point, and to find a husband after that would have been nearly impossible. Not only that, but if it was found out that she cheated on Joseph during the engagement period of time, that she could be killed, she could be stoned to death. And I think pregnancy is a pretty good indicator that she cheated. Mary is fully realizing that all of this is a possibility the minute she says yes to God, but she doesn't flinch. "I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." I don't know if I'd have that kind of faith. I'd be asking a whole lot of what ifs. I'd like a whole lot of reassurance of certain things. I'd really like Gabriel to go chat with Joseph for a little bit. I'd kind of like a proclamation over at least Nazareth. We're podunked, so could we just have a few angels show up and let everyone in Nazareth know that I'm not who they think I am? Now she foregoes all of that. You see, it's this kind of heart that God can use. It's the kind of heart he does use, and it's the kind of heart that he wants us to have. You know, we get so sidetracked with the noise and the pursuits of life. It becomes harder and harder to hear God. And if we do hear him, it's even harder to obey and ultimately to actually submit to his will for us. Would you agree with me this morning that God's will for you is good? Is it? The scriptures go past good that says it's perfect. And if God's will is so perfect for us, why is it we have such a hard time letting go and receiving that or submitting to that will? Like I said, I have realized, come to terms that this is an area of growth for me. I have got to do better at submitting. Sometimes as a Christian, I just think, once you got the obedience thing down, you're done, you know? Yeah, he's asking, I'm doing it. What more do you want? Jesus says, I want all of you. I want your whole heart. I want you to surrender everything to me. And isn't that scary? But God, if I surrender everything to you, I'm not going to be in control. I think the famous line of Jesus, I really wish it was in the scriptures because it's so perfect. Hey, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, who's going to sit on the stool? Is it you or is it me? Well, yes, I want you to sit there. And then I'm climbing all over. I'm trying to get back on the seat. I'm going to let you in on a little secret that I have discovered. And it's been the only thing that I know that has helped me hear God, be obedient to God, and move me towards submission. It's the only thing I know of that works. I have searched, and I have thought about it, I have prayed about it, I've talked to others about it. The only thing that I know that works is this. If you want to be able to hear God clearer in your life, and you want to be more obedient to him, and even submit to him, it was going to require you to do these two things. Read your Bible and pray. Oh, come on. Got to be more complicated than that. It is no more complicated than that. I have no clue what God wants me to do in my life without reading the Word. It's here where I discover what he wants for my life. It's here where I get to see him live out his truths and me to apply those to my life. It's here that it becomes crystal clear that he loves the orphans. He loves the widows. He loves the downtrodden, the oppressed. It's here that I know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he wants me to invite that person over for dinner. I'm convinced of it. And it's through prayer that I move from obedience to submission. It's through prayer when I tell God exactly the corruptness of my heart, the frustration or the anger that I have, the fears that I have. Just as Mary said, how can this happen? God will be with you. I want you to know, if you're having trouble hearing God, if I were to take a poll and say, how many of you are having trouble hearing God? It's almost guaranteed that you're also the same person that's going to raise a hand if I ask who's struggling reading the word. Because I don't know how you can hear God without hearing his words. This is him speaking. And so I've got to internalize that. And as I internalize that, I pray about it and I ask God what it is that he wants me to do. And it becomes clear. So I want to challenge you this year. 2014 is just a month away. And in the year 2014, I want to challenge you to read through the Bible in 1 year. It's usually on a lot of people's bucket list. They say, you know, I just love to read through the Bible. I mean, people have been going to church for 30 years and have never read through the Bible. Huge sections they've never read. And I know you might say, well, you know, my Bible is boring. Get a different Bible. Better translation. It's full of these and thous. I sleep through that too. I get you that. New Living Translation, something like that, a fresh translation that kind of reads as we speak. And go through it through 1 year. We have a little tool here at Hillcrest called Read Through the Bible with Hillcrest.blogspot.com. It's a blog that we put together in which we go from Genesis through Revelation in a year. It's got the reading for each day on there. And I've written a little commentary on each day's reading. And there's a place for you to ask questions or to comment on each day's reading. And I want to encourage you to use a tool like that as we go into 2014. And maybe that could be a New Year's resolution for you to read through the Bible. What might happen if you got into God's word on a regular basis every day? It only takes about 10 or 15 minutes a day. You'll be through the Bible in a whole year. What might God be saying to you? What might become more clear? What miraculous thing might he do through you? If you want to hear God clear, if you want to be better at obeying, better at submitting, read the Bible and pray. I wish I could make it more complicated. I wish I could make it sound fancier. I wish I had an 8-step. It's just that. Christians have been doing it for centuries with success every time. As we close in prayer, we're going to be taking an offering, and I ask you to go ahead and prepare for that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your love for us that we don't deserve. Lord, we are a people that can at least admit that your plan is good for us, but we're not always the best at living it out and even submitting to it. So, Lord, it's my prayer that we would be convicted to get into your word and to read it regularly, to hear what it is that you want to say to us through the stories of these amazing words, to understand who you are and to get to know your character and your heart, that our heart would start to beat like yours. The Lord, we would start to see the world through your eyes, that our eyes would be like your eyes, and that as we sense you urging us and moving us to do something, that we would do it obediently, but even more than that, that we would give all of ourselves to it and just submit to your plan, submit to your request, and just trust that you've got it all under control. To not have to have all the answers, but to be able to just surrender completely to you. Thank you for the example of this young girl, Mary. What an amazing woman she became. What an amazing young girl she was. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. This season will give you opportunity, plenty, to obey God, to listen to his voice, to move and to do some things that maybe you normally wouldn't do because he's leading you to do it. And I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, to be obedient in those things, but beyond obedience, to just give yourself wholly to it. What might God want to be doing in you, in me, and bless others through that? It's a choice that we have, and it's something He's calling us to. God bless you. Thank you for coming today, and Merry Christmas.